I'm going to read in 1 John chapter 5 where we left off last week. I'm going to read verses 6 through 12, and then we're going to continue working through our outline. I'm going to touch a little bit on some of the things we talked about last week, and then we will stack that information with some further development of what John is now discussing for us is the testimony of God, the testimony of God. And here's what he says over in verse 6. This is the one that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not, God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God does not have life. And John is driving home a critical truth. He is, as it were, closing out an argument that he believes is airtight, at least in the ears and minds of the believer, and that is the testimony of God. The testimony of God. That's what we are working on and have been working on for some time, and I'm going to build this up a bit more tonight. And there are three categories in your outline of which we have in 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 and following, three categories of the testimony of God that I want to call to your mind and your remembrance from last week, the first of which is the heavenly testimony or heavenly witness. When we use the word testimony, we are using the word record or witness. Testimony is a record or witness. Those are all synonymous terms. When you use the word witness, you are talking about testifying. When you use the word testify, you are building or establishing a record. So when you read, and this is the record that God gave of his Son, it's the same word for witness. It's the same word for testify. Why the translators decided to use them in different ways, I don't know. I guess they just didn't want to be repetitive. But I do want to draw this home. What God has done when he created the world and began his redemptive plan, and for those of you ladies who are in biblical theology, what God has done throughout human history is born testimony to himself through the things that he has done. He has borne testimony to himself through the things that he has done. Now, this is a very legal term. This is a very judicial term. But what it implies is that God has saw fit to make the world to understand who he is by the things that he has made and who he is by the manner in which he has providentially worked in the universe so that mankind is without excuse. So I want you to grasp this if you don't get a whole lot tonight. God has a testimony concerning himself of which at some point in human history, when God sees fit, the whole world will be brought before the judgment seat of Christ and have to deal with the testimony that God has rendered to the world. God has borne record of himself, and he has borne record of himself in a particular way. Another way that you can circumscribe the idea of the testimony of God, if you want to draw it home a little closer, is this. The term testimony of God can be circumscribed under the term the gospel. The gospel. The gospel is the testimony of God. And as you and I were working through this language last week, and we have worked through it before, you and I are working through the concept of witness. Witness. The concept of witness. Have you ever been in court? How many of you have been in court before? Have you ever been in court? Do you remember the first time that you found yourself in the courtroom as a, okay, I didn't ask it specifically enough. Let me get a little more specific. Have you ever been a juror in a court system? Have you been called to jury? How many of you have you been shirking your duties for going to a jury duty? Okay, a few of you. Okay. Now, the one thing that you would discover if you actually went to court is the seriousness of the nature of transgressing the laws of the land. If you ever found yourself in court, either on the penal side of having committed some transaction and therefore have to face the judge and maybe a jury of your peers, what you will discover is that in a courtroom scenario where oaths are made and people have to swear by the Bible and testify to what they have seen and testify either for or against you, what you will discover in a courtroom scenario is the very serious nature of the testimony against or for you. Now, I remember early on in my life, maybe about 18, I think once you become 18, they qualify you to do it, either 18 or 21. But as soon as I was qualified, I was getting letters in the mail, we want you in the court system, right? Well, that's the way our government works. We are a country of representative democracy, and so a jury of your peers are going to be people who deliberate for or against you in the court of law. One of the things that apprehended me when I first went through my initial court case, and it was for me, I was I had jury duty, so I was on the jury of a murder trial, and then I was on the jury of a crime as high as theft. I think it was some kind of robbery or something of that nature. And I was about 18 or 19 years old. I might have been 21, not real sure now. But what I recall vividly was how sobering it was to find myself before the judge as part of the jury, having to deliberate and decide the future of an individual who had committed a crime. I realized for the first time in my life how serious transgression of the law was. And I think that it would be good for every human being to find themselves in the court systems of mankind at least once to help sober you up to the reality that there is in the court system at least one aspect wherein you and I were created in the image of God. You know what that is? The office of judge. The office of judge. That's one predicate of God. God is the judge, is he not? God is the great judge. And I think as sinners and as human beings who have avoided court systems or have never found ourselves facing the potential for some type of judgment over against our deeds, we can play this whole issue of law and adjudication and testimony down as if it's not significant. But the whole world operates on the premise of a judiciary determining right and wrong, bearing witness for or against certain persons who have committed crimes or are seeking to relieve themselves of false accusations. This is the context in which the world is before God. The whole world is guilty before God according to God's law, and God is bearing record against the world up to this hour. He is keeping up testimony upon testimony upon testimony against the world and its condition before a God that the world denies exists. And so what the Bible is a testimony, much like we're learning in biblical theology. One of the synonyms to the idea of covenant is a testimony, like a covenant and a testament is a will and testimony of someone's desires and objectives and what have you. I say all that to say that what John is doing is telling the believer or bringing the believer to bear upon his conscience that what it means to be a Christian is to be part of the testimony of God. You are part of the testimony of God. That actually raises the importance of our calling and purpose to a level of significance that sometimes I don't think that we are conscious of. That you and I will be called upon to be witnesses of God, both in this life and in the world to come. So tonight I just want to bear upon your thoughts what John is doing to help the believer understand both the privilege and the responsibility of being able to say, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore bearing record to the testimony that God has given us of his Son, of which testimony God says has the merits of eternal life for those who believe and the merits of eternal damnation for those who don't. You and I read in Mark chapter 16, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be what? Damned. Isn't that what the text says? That's a serious proposition for a message or a testimony to be rendered to a person whose response to that testimony will determine whether they go to heaven or hell. And this is where the issue of the gospel becomes very important. So we're going to work through our outline, and I'm going to deal with tonight three or four categories. I might get to the fourth one. I'm not sure. I want to reiterate the first one, and that is, according to the gospel of 1 John, we have three that bear record in heaven. Verse 7, three that bear record in heaven. Who are they? The Father, the Word, and the Spirit. The Father, the Word, and the Spirit. They bear record in heaven. In your outline, it says the original and natural sphere of God. Heaven in the Bible is the place where God dwells. It's a term for where God dwells, but it's also a synonym for the essence of God. When we talk about the kingdom of heaven, we are talking about the kingdom of God. We're talking about the realm of God. We're talking about the domain of God. We're talking about where God exists, right? And the word heaven is often an antithetical phrase over against the what? Earth. So heaven and earth, these are antitheses, aren't they? Heaven and earth. Heaven is where God dwells. Earth is where who dwells? We do. So there is a witness in heaven, our testimony in heaven. And John says it's the Father and the Word and the Spirit. And these are what we call the what? Trinity. They are the Trinity. This is God in heaven. And then he says there are three that bear record on the earth. Look at verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood. Verse 8. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these agree in one. So on the earth, as opposed to heaven, on the earth is the water and the blood and the what? Spirit. Now, the witness in heaven and the witness on earth are distinctly different, with the exception of one entity, and that is whom? The Spirit of God. So what we know is that the Spirit of God, he possesses or he resides in both testimonies. The Spirit bears record in heaven, being eternal, being omnipresent. He is in heaven at all times, but he is also down here on earth bearing record to the water and the blood. And we talked about this last week, didn't we? The distinctive nature of the water and the distinctive nature of the blood, and how that the Spirit bore record to both. In your outline, we dealt with this last week, the earthly witness, the Father in the water. Do you guys see that in your outline? The Son in the blood, and then the Spirit where? In both. Is that in your outline? Okay, I'm just trying to make sure somebody in the house tonight. Is that in your outline? Okay, I just want to make sure you guys see it, right? Under the earthly witness, we have the Father in the water, the Son in the blood, and the Spirit in both. Did we see that? Okay, so now the reason, did somebody say no? Okay. Oh, this is in the newer one? The old one has it, right? The old one has it, okay, not the new one. Okay, I'm sorry. Well, in the old one, what it says is the Father, does yours say that? Nobody says it. Okay, good. All right, just want to make sure I'm sorry then. So you can write that if you want to under the earthly witness. And let me recap what the earthly witness is. Remember what we meant by the water? What do we mean by the water? Baptism. Baptism. What do we mean by the blood? Calvary. Calvary. Now, when you go back to the account, Matthew chapter 3, John chapter 19, Luke chapter 23, Mark 15, when you go back to the account, what you come to understand is God is bearing record of both the baptism of Jesus Christ and his suffering on Calvary's tree. In Matthew chapter 3, the heavens opened up and the Father spoke, didn't he? The Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." This is the Father bearing record to the Son at his baptism. The Holy Ghost descends and remains upon him as a dove, does he not? And so there we have what is called theologically the Annunciation, that Jesus Christ has now been announced by the Godhead as the Son of God. There's going to be a reason for which we emphasize that here in a moment, and we can actually give the reason now. Jesus is going to be the ultimate witness. The water baptism into which Jesus entered into under John's baptism was an opportunity for the Father to tell the world at that time that Jesus was the unique Son of God. This is my Son. He has come out, as it were. He has manifested himself, as it were. He was obscure from his birth all the way to his call into ministry, with the exception of one occasion wherein he went to the temple at 12 years old, according to Luke 2 and 3, and he bore witness to the teachers in the temple about the truth of God's word. That's where he received his bar mitzvah. That's where he became a son of the law. He was obedient in all things according to God and according to his parents as a Jewish boy, born of a woman made under the law. So he had to appear in the temple at that time. What you and I are doing as we recall these events is we are bearing record to God's Son. Water baptism is a testimony that one has identified with God's Son. And then we go from the water to the blood. And what John says is the Spirit is bearing record to the blood. It was the Spirit that bore witness that Jesus was the Son of God. He's bearing record that Jesus was God incarnate, took on a human nature, lived a real life, suffered a real crucifixion, died a real death, bled real blood and real water. Now, those of you and I who are 2,000 years removed from Calvary, this doesn't impact you. But that event wherein Christ was crucified was absolutely essential to the testimony of God. It is something for which you and I ought to also treasure. For it was at the death of Jesus Christ that his incarnation was confirmed. His incarnation was confirmed by the fact that when he died of his own accord. No one killed him. He laid down his life. Remember John chapter 10? No one took it from him. After he had spoken his last of seven words, he said, "Father, into thy hands do I commend my spirit." And he laid down his head and he did what? Gave up the ghost. Several hours later, the scripture says, a centurion coming, having been told by the leaders to take the two men who were still alive and break their bones, but he did not break Jesus' bones because, as the scriptures stated in Psalm 22 and others, not a bone of his body was broken, which meant he had already given up the ghost. But in order for us to know that Christ actually died physically, the centurion took a sword, pierced his side, and out came what? Water and blood. The water and blood testified to the fact that both that he had died, but more importantly, that he was truly a man. It was one of the battles that God foresaw would ensue over time was the denial of the actual incarnation of Jesus Christ, which is critical to our salvation. So when you and I are talking about the witness of God, we're talking about the witness of God in the person of Jesus Christ at his water baptism. We're talking about the witness of God in the person of Jesus Christ at his crucifixion. When his side is pierced and the blood drains out, what we are told later on is that Joseph of Arimathea and also Nicodemus took our Savior and buried him in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, which he had bought for him, which means Christ was buried. He was buried and he stayed in the grave until Sunday morning. He rose again from the dead. And then as we have both in Luke's account and in John's account, he enters into the presence of the disciples to affirm the fact that he had risen bodily from the dead. Correct? All this is critical to the testimony of the God-man. All this is critical to the testimony of the God-man, and we'll see how this builds. And the reason I say that is because part of the premise for 1 John is for 1 John to deal with the heretics who deny that Jesus came in the what? Flesh. Now, there are those whose theology is so shallow, not understanding that no truth of the scripture can be broken, would be willing to give up a cardinal doctrine that we know is essential to our salvation, called the incarnation. The incarnation is critical to our salvation because no one can be saved without a mediator. And the mediator must be able to represent both man and God. If we deny the incarnation of Christ, we deny the mediator of the new covenant wherein the blessings of the forgiveness of sins are available to his people. We must therefore recognize that the testimony of God concerning Jesus was that Jesus came in the flesh, he died, he was buried, and he rose again the third day bodily. Are you guys following what I'm saying? This is the testimony that the church has had to bear for 2,000 years now. And the Spirit of God has borne record in both dimensions. The job of the Spirit of God, which is what we're going to be getting into here in a minute as we work our way down to the third category of testimony, and probably the fourth, is the job of the Spirit of God is to bear record with the Father and with the Word. Who is the Word? Christ, the Son of God, in heaven, before the world began, throughout time and into eternity. The Spirit is always bearing record, but he also bore record in the earthly dimension of Christ's incarnation and Christ's suffering, Christ's death, and Christ's resurrection. The Spirit is always testifying. He's the one testifying of these things. But the Spirit of God has testified in Christ, the Son, and the Spirit of God is testifying in the believer as well. And this is where John is really building his argument. John basically has affirmed and he has settled this notion that God has given us such a complete record and testimony of who he is in his Son, Jesus Christ, both by virtue of the powerful work of the Spirit of God bearing record to the Son, who bears record to the Father, in their heavenly dimension and in their control of the universe, but also in Christ's incarnation, his ultimate coming and his ultimate ministry and his ultimate death and his ultimate resurrection, that God has borne so clear a testimony that we have what we can call now the gospel. The gospel is the testimony of God. And in fact, if you are going to be an effective witness of the gospel, you actually have to know these things of which I am telling you now. You are not an effective witness of the gospel where you cannot explain the necessity of Christ assuming a human nature to deal with the transgressions that human beings committed against a holy judge, and a holy judge needing to reconcile these transgressions under either judging you for those transgressions personally or finding a representative who would be judged for your transgressions so that the judge can find a way to let you go. This is all part of the gospel narrative. In other words, the gospel narrative is not merely smile, God loves you, he has a wonderful plan for your life. This is an atrocious way to present the gospel when the dilemma is between a holy God and a sinful creature on a highly judicial level. To simply say to mankind, smile, God loves you, is to make a mockery of the work of God of bringing Christ into the world. Now, you and I know who are gospel-loving people that Christ has been coming into the world from the beginning of time. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, right? So I'm just going to milk this just a few more minutes before I transition from the heavenly witness, the witness of the incarnation of Christ, and then the witness of the Spirit in our life. How serious is God to bearing record to Christ? He has chosen throughout the whole of human history to give us emblems of the coming of Jesus Christ all through the scriptures. So Christ has come as the lamb. So Christ has come as the sacrifice. So Christ has come as the ox. So Christ has come as the king. He has come as the prophet. He has come as the priest. Christ has come as the altar of sacrifice. Christ has come as the showbread. All of the emblems that you and I rejoice in terms of the typology and symbolism that represent the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world have finally culminated in his incarnation. So when we read in Hebrews chapter 1, God in sundry times in different manners spoke to the prophets, spoke to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us in his what? That's right. That's a culminating statement. It's not a statement saying that God now finally has started talking to us about Jesus. He's been talking to us about Christ all the way through human history. In that sense, let me help you. In that sense, the Spirit of God has been bearing record to Jesus Christ since the beginning of time. In that sense, the Spirit of God, which is the Spirit of Christ in the context of the prophetic word, has been bearing record to Christ's coming since the beginning of time. Every prophecy, every picture, every pattern, every type, every metaphor, every analogy that is a revelation of the will and purpose of God is centered in the person of Christ throughout Old Testament history. This is the Spirit of God bearing record from heaven of God's Son. Are you guys hearing me? That's a lot of work, isn't it? Now, my point with that is you and I ought not to think that we have a good handle on the gospel if we can just, you know, in a shallow fashion, in a very terse, short fashion, say, well, I believe Jesus died for my sins. Well, what do you mean by him dying for your sins? Do you understand the significance, the eternally significant implications of his incarnation? Do you understand what God went through, his purpose and his plan, the effort that he endeavored to make the incarnation the culminating and crowning work of God in the person of Christ? This is a critical issue. Because from the beginning of the church age up to this present hour, people can comfortably claim that they know God, but deny the God-man Jesus Christ. They comfortably claim that. I'm getting ready to work on that here in a moment as I talk about the exclusivity of Christ. I will say this to you, and I want you to grasp this now. It is impossible for a man or a woman or a people or a church or a denomination to know God apart from Christ. It's impossible. It's impossible for a person to frame their lips or articulate confessions of faith or, as it were, expostulate doctrines and teachings about God and say, but I deny Jesus. It's impossible. Such a person, according to 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, makes God a liar. Are you guys hearing me? So the issue of the Spirit of God bearing record to the water and the blood is critical. There are three that bear witness in the earth: the water, the blood, and the Spirit. And the water and the blood and the Spirit is a testimony, as I said, that goes all the way back to the beginning of time as we deal with Christ in his humility, as we deal with Christ in his sufferings, as we deal with Christ in his exaltation, as we deal with Christ in his office as the servant, as the slave, as the son, as the sacrifice. And this, the typology that we are exercised in all throughout the Old Testament, makes us marvel at not only the purpose and design of God the Father to send the Son, but the purpose and design of the Son in his submission to all that to save me. For the Son to go through all of the harrowing obstacles and antagonism and antipathy and rage of the whole human race, and then to be abandoned by the Father that he might be the exclusively qualified sacrifice for my sins, is an enormous contemplation on my mind about God the Father and God the Son in relationship to my salvation. I don't have room in my heart or in my mind to belittle the idea or the significance of the incarnation. There's too much evidence going all the way back to the beginning of Scripture that God has heaped upon me testimony after testimony after testimony of the enormity of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. how that he, being in form equal with God, thought it not robbery, but he made himself of no reputation. And in what John Owens calls the infinite condescension of the Son of God, he came down to get me. And he came down throughout the ages of history past in all of the biblical language and illustrations and typology until finally God himself said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Not just well pleased that he came to the waters of baptism in John's day, but well pleased that he finally came after working through the Spirit, testifying to men and women all the way back to Adam and Eve and Enoch and Noah and Abel and Cain, all the way up to the time that he was born of a woman made under the law to redeem those that are under the curse of the law and to effect the Abrahamic covenant so that we Gentiles might be a partaker of the blessings too. And I'm saved because the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit bore record before the world began of a scheme of redemption for which they created the universe and then acted in providence to give us all the emblems and bring us to this point where you and I are now able to bear record of the same testimony of God's darling Son, Jesus Christ. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? See, you and I are bound by the whole book, Old Testament and New Testament, to testify to his Son, Jesus Christ. It can be summed up this way. In John's language, he puts it this way over in verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not, God hath made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. So believing that testimony for me is precious, because I know that I could never believe the testimony had God not given me grace to do so. People every day live and die and perish mocking the testimony of God concerning his Son. That's why I'm not moving real quick, because the greatest tragedy would be for professing Christians to live in a tacit mockery of the incarnation because of their ignorance of the enormity of work that the Spirit, the Father, and the Son put into the culminating and crowning work of God taking on a human nature. The Spirit bore record of Christ. He bore record of Christ. He bears record of Christ to the believer. To the believer. And we'll see that here in a moment. So he bears record first to Christ. He bears record in Christ. And then he bears record of Christ to the believer. Is that true? And then he bears record of Christ to the believer and through the believer to the world. To the world. How does God bring his testimony to the world? Well, first of all, he bears record in heaven as the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. These three are one. Then he bears record in the earth in the culminating work of the Son of God coming, being baptized, doing his ministry for 3.5 years, and then dying on Calvary's tree. The Spirit was there working in the water and the blood in such a powerful way that the centurion that watched Christ say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And lays down his head and gives up the ghost. You know what that centurion says? This was the Son of God. What did the Spirit of God do? The Spirit of God bore record in that centurion's heart. He revealed Christ to him. He revealed the Son of God to him. And we have it recorded in Scripture for us. 2,000 years of inscripturated testimony we have of the Spirit of God bearing record to the Son of God, both at his baptism and at his death. They bore record of Christ in the resurrection. The only way that you and I can have the testimony of the gospel today is because of God's work in Christ through the apostles who were witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. And we learned this last week. Christ broke into the upper room where they were all hiding in fear and in abject, as it were, dismal hopelessness until he came in and he said, look, see, flesh and bone, you know, a spirit does not have flesh and bone. Touch me, see that it is me. And they went through all of the necessary empirical evidence to affirm that Christ had risen again from the dead. And what the Bible says, according to 1 Corinthians 15 in Acts chapter 1, is that Jesus went about for 40 days bearing what is called infallible proofs of his bodily resurrection to the disciples. This work that Christ did after the resurrection was designed to buoy up and strengthen the testimony in the life of not only the apostles, but the 500 brethren that were with them, so that when they would go forth to testify of Christ, they would be able to say legitimately, we saw him after he rose again from the dead. They would be able to do what John said in John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. We saw and we heard and we touched and we handled the word of life. We saw it. We saw it. And now they become authentic witnesses in the first century of the resurrection of the God-man Jesus Christ, who was incarnate for our sins and our redemption. And the Spirit of God not only bears record in Christ, he bears record through the believers, and he bears record to the world. Now, the next thing I want to talk to you about with regards to the testimony of Jesus is the fact that the testimony of Jesus is the hinge pin. It is the foundation. It is the nexus of God's testimony. And what I mean by that is Christ is the ultimate witness. And that needs to be understood. Christ is the ultimate witness of God. That's something that has to be comprehended. Of no other person does the scripture say he is the faithful and true witness. So I want to talk about that a little bit before we move to John's real and final aim, and that is you and I being witnesses. The work of the Spirit of God, along with the Father, is to bear record of the Son. The Son came into the world to bear record of whom? The Father. The work of the Spirit of God, along with the work of the Son, is to bear record of the Father. And so in your outline, we have the true and faithful witness. Do you guys see that? The true and the faithful witness. I'll let my board dry before I go to work. When we talk about a testimony, here's what you have to also remember. This is a legal term, and the law required, especially Jewish law and even in pagan law, that out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be what? Established. This is a long-standing principle in adjudication that goes way, 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 way back. So in your outline, I am fundamentally looking at Deuteronomy 17:6, Deuteronomy 19:15, Matthew 18:16, 2 Corinthians 13:1, Hebrews 10:38, John chapter 5, verse 31. Go with me in your Bible to John chapter 5, 31. I'm going to read a few verses in John chapter 5 about the witness, and then I'm going to explain briefly why we must be careful to recognize the importance of Jesus Christ as the true witness. Now, if you are like me and you heard my opening commentary on the fact that every believer is a witness for God, it ought to have apprehended you a little bit. If you are like me and you heard my opening commentary about every believer becomes a witness for God, when you open your mouth and say, I am a Christian, you are now putting your soul on the line for God. You guys got that? And it's all cute in a country where they don't care about religion. They don't care whether you are a liar, a perjurer, you tell the truth or not. That's all cute. But for God, for you and I to call ourselves witnesses of God, puts us on the line for the character of God. Are you hearing me? And so it is critical for you and I to think through, now what does that mean? For me to say I'm a Christian. Well, what it means is there is a certain work that God put in to by which he has made you qualified to be a witness of God's testimony. To be a witness means that God put in a work. He accomplished a work by which he has qualified you to stand on the behalf of God and speak for God's character, for God's work, for God's testimony. That's ominous, isn't it? That's extremely ominous. Because in ourselves, to be honest, we don't capacitate, we don't bear the natural constitution of being authentic witnesses. Do you believe that you have the framework mentally, emotionally, psychologically, and spiritually to be God's witness? Do you believe you have the ability to stand as an authentic witness of God in yourself? Do you know that you and I are part of the group of the scriptures that says all men are liars? Do you know that? So when I say that the person who calls himself a Christian is in an ominous state because now he has to bear record to God's testimony, that requires a work of grace necessary to qualify you to be able to stand as a witness of God. This is not a small issue. This is not a small issue. If you and I are not authentically and truly qualified to testify to who God is and what he did, we ought to keep our mouth shut. Is that right? This is a very serious matter. After all, what happened to the true and authentic witness when he came and testified to God? They killed him. What happened to the prophets who came and testified to God? They killed them. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? An authentic witness then is not some cat running around playing willy-nilly with the scriptures and trying to impress people with Bible verses. That's not a true witness. A true witness is an individual who has been utterly impacted by the revelation of God's glory in the person of Christ to such an extent that they are compelled to say what they know. They are compelled to say what they know, and especially in a court of law. So before I get to the witness of the believer, of which I had already given you a poor illustration of the work of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit in testifying to the life of the believer, before we get to the believer, I want to get to the ground and cause and basis for our qualification to be a witness, and that is the one who is called the true and the faithful witness, and his name is Jesus Christ. We need to work through that a bit. It's important for you to know that in the Bible, the term true and the term faithful, in connection with the idea of witness of God, can only apply in the authentic and in the genuine and in the original sense, exclusively to Jesus Christ. In the sense in which a person is legitimately capable of speaking as a representative of God, it only applies to Jesus Christ. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Only Jesus Christ can bear record to God. Only Christ. Here's what John says in John chapter 5, where Jesus is talking to the rulers of the church, and they're arguing with him, and he is again and again and again confirmed the fact that he has come from God, and he witnesses to God, and he testifies of his Father, and he knows what they are thinking, that this man is committing blasphemy. Because they understood that for Jesus to call himself the Son of God was to make himself equal with his Father in his deity, in his nature, which is an outstanding proposition for him to make. Especially since the rulers of the church did not believe that Jesus was neither the Son of God nor Messiah. But here's what our master said. I'm over at verse 30, after he has given the clear testimony of the things that the Father has given him to do. We read over in verse 30. Are we there? I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father, which what? Now watch what he's doing. He's simply saying, I have come to testify of another. And my testimony is true because I'm not bearing record of myself. See, this gets back to the witness of God. Are you guys following me? Listen to verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not what? If I am bearing record of myself, if the testimony that I am bearing, if the words that I am speaking, if the demonstration of representing someone else is really representing myself. This is where several months ago, I talked about the fallacy of oneness Pentecostalism, where they would assert that, you know, Jesus and the Father and the Spirit are all one person, just kind of transforming themselves from time to time. The fallacy of that logic is that it does not establish a credible witness. A credible witness requires at least two independent, distinct parties. And if Jesus is the Father, then Jesus is bearing record of himself, correct? And that would mean that his record is not true, because he would really be speaking of himself, about himself, though he is talking in a second person. And that would be a farce. It would be a fallacy. It would be a travesty of justice. It would not be to bear testimony. But because Jesus is indeed distinctly separate from in his person the Father, he can bear record to the Father being the subject, Christ being the object, as I can bear record to Jan and Jan can bear record to me, us being distinctly two different persons. But if I were Jan and I am talking as Jesse about Jan, but in fact I am Jan, I would be lying to you. Now, there are a whole lot of implications in this testimony, of which when we talk about Jesus being the only true, authentic, unique, exclusive witness to the Father, the first and clear implication is that Jesus bears the qualities, the attributes, and the properties of God so that he can testify to God. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? He bears the qualities, the attributes, the predicates, the properties of God so that he can talk about God. You and I don't. None of us do. That right is exclusive to the Father, the Son, and who? The Holy Ghost. You and I are outside of the scope, the realm, the capacity actually to bear witness to God. We don't have the framework or the constitution. Our mind and our heart is so marred by sin that we don't have the apparatus by which we can even contemplate God unless he makes it possible. Am I making some sense? So, on an ontological level, or on a genuine and authentic level, on a genetic level, you and I cannot be called true and faithful witnesses. There's only one. There's only one. And that one is the Son of God. That one is God in the flesh. That one is Jesus Christ. He is the authentic witness of God. And here's what he says over in verse 37. And in fact, I'm going to read verse 32 through 37 because this deals with the witness. There is another that bears witness of me. Do you see that? Watch this. I don't bear record of myself. There's another that bears witness of me. Now watch this. And I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Who is he talking about? The Father. This is what the text is going to tell us. Now, we know it's the Spirit bearing record of him, too, but the text is going to do it. Watch. You sent unto John, and he bear witness of the truth. John was like you and I, right? John bore witness to Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. But I receive not testimony from men. Mark it now. Watch this. The Son says, I don't receive my testimony from men. This is what I meant by, now watch this now, that there is a very certain sense in which human beings, mere human beings like you, I, and John the Baptist, cannot testify to the integrity and nature and character of God. It requires God to testify of God. Are you hearing me? This is what John is saying. Now follow the read. This is what John is saying of Christ, and this is what Christ is saying in the context. Watch this. I receive not testimony from men, but these things I say that you might be saved. He was a burning and shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. Here it is. Verse 36. Watch this. But I have greater witness than that of John. Here it is. For the works which the Father giveth me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. Do you see that? Now, Jesus is incorporating works that demonstrate his messiahship. The works become a demonstrative illustration of his authenticity as Messiah. But he's getting ready to give us the origin of those works in the next verse. Look at what it says. And the Father himself, which has sent me, hath what? born witness of me. Got it? The Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. Now watch this. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. You have not comprehended the Father. Now this is what's going to, this is where it's going to get into the exclusivity of Christ as the true and faithful witness, which we're going to see in Revelation. I'm going to be able to stop there tonight. I know that. Now, this is important. When we make the proposition that Christ alone is the true and the faithful witness, we have at least three tokens of that. We have the Spirit of God. The Spirit bears record of Christ. We have the Father. The Father bears record of Christ. And then we also have his words. Isn't that what he said? If you don't believe me for my what? Work's sake. So Jesus is operating as the apostle of the Father. The Father sent him. But he is functioning by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God working in Christ to bring forth the works of Messiah that authenticate his claims as being the Son of God. These three serve as testimonies to who he is. This is what John is saying when John goes back to 1 John and he says there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. There are three that bear record on earth, the water, the blood, and the Spirit. When we start back at water baptism, we move from water baptism through its excursion or its process to Calvary. Are you following me? When you start at water baptism, where the heavens open up and the Father says, this is my beloved Son, and the Spirit of God says, amen to it, right? Residing upon him, remaining upon him, they move out. The Father and the Son and the Spirit move out in evangelical obedience, performing ministry for 3.5 years. The Father bearing record to the Son. The Spirit of God bearing record through the Son to the world that Jesus is the Son of God. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And they're bearing record through miracles. They're bearing records through healings. They're bearing records through the testimony of which Christ preached. And this is what Jesus said in John 14 to his disciples, especially when Nathanael or Philip raised the question, show us the Father and it suffices us. He said, don't you know? Have I not been with you so long and you still can't see through me to the Father? Are you guys hearing me? Now watch this. If you ever hear a human being make those kinds of emphatic claims, call 911 or just shoot him. Just shoot him right on the spot. Take him out of his misery. Because he has crossed over into a sphere that belongs to Christ alone. Are you hearing me, ladies and gentlemen? He has crossed over into a dimension like these megalomaniac, messianic type folks who will tell you to look at me and you'll see the Father. Yes, I see the Father of lies. That's what I see. And what I am saying is, it is critical for you and I to know the privilege of seeing the uniqueness of God's true and faithful witness in the person of Christ. This is actually the whole business of our salvation, our sanctification, and our glory. The Christian has the privilege of living out his or her life, learning about Jesus. More about Jesus would I know. More of his saving grace show. More of his fullness would I see. More about Jesus, because it is through Christ that we obtain a legitimate and authentic and a real and an efficacious testimony to the Father. It cannot happen any other way. It is critical for you to know that when we are talking about the true and the faithful witness, we're talking about a one-time act that occurred in human history and will never occur again. God sent his only begotten Son into the world that the world might live through him. Am I making some sense? This is important for this to get into your heart. It almost sounds like Christianity 101, and it is, and it's essential that this foundation be laid. The only way that you and I can know who God is through the one whom God has sent to represent him accurately. This is the term faithful and true witness that we are about to work through here. Look at verse 30. Let's see here. Where is the next verse that I want to go? Go with me now in your Bible to Revelation. I want to talk about it from the book of Revelation. Revelation talks about the true and the faithful witness. Here it is. I'm at Revelation chapter 3. I'm going to read verse 14. It says it one more time also in Revelation chapter 17. Here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, here's what Christ says to the last of the seven churches called the church at Laodicea. The slothful church, the very apostate church given over to avarice and greed and excess of worldly goods and pleasures, and often is prophetically describing the church of the end times. Here's what he says over in verse 14. Now watch this. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen. Do you guys see that? That's a title for Christ. The word Amen means truthful or surety. It is an insignia that is placed upon a promise that once the promise is made, when you go Amen, you are saying that is a certain fact, we can believe it. In other words, Christ is God's Amen to us. This is what the text says. And write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and the true what? Witness. And the beginning of the creation of God. And in this context is the beginning of the new creation. He is called the faithful and he is called the true witness. The faithful and the true witness. Go to Revelation chapter 17. I think we have it again over in Revelation chapter 17 as well. In Revelation chapter 17, as it describes the persecution of the great harlot against the church, it comes up over against the people of God and the Lamb. Notice what it says over in Revelation 17, verse 14. This is about the one world government, which will ultimately manifest itself in open hostility against the believer right before the end of time and against Christ. We read in verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb. And the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and what? Faithful. Now, those that are with him are believers. All believers, therefore, are faithful witnesses. But go with me now to Revelation chapter 19. Here's the last verse. It finally came. This is what we call the last vision, which corresponds to the coming of Christ at the end of time, and he has depicted, ladies and gentlemen, by John the Apostle in verse 11 as coming on a white horse. Verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Now, the horse in the scripture is a symbol for power and authority. And it's a symbol of power and authority in the context of war. The horse is prepared for the day of battle. I was talking to a sister last night in women's theology class, and she was asking me about the nature of hell, and she was using Luke chapter 16 as the context in which she was struggling through what the language calls Abraham's bosom and then hell. You guys know the language. And she was struggling with how could the believer be in Abraham's bosom, literally, and look over into the abyss of hell where people are tormented. How can that be? And I shared with her the necessity of knowing when the Bible is using a specific genre device of language. That you cannot take everything you read literally. You have to know when you are dealing with symbolism. And I shared with her that Abraham's bosom is a Jewish way of saying heaven. Abraham's bosom is a Hebrew or Jewish way of saying heaven. That those who die in Christ, die as believers, their bodies go into the ground, but their souls go to heaven. Abraham, as we will learn, that's our next patriarch person that we will be dealing with in our women's biblical theology class. He's the major patriarch that we're going to be dealing with. Abraham represents God the what? Father. So under Jewish writing, Abraham's bosom is equivalent to being in the heart of God. Just as the scripture says in John chapter 1:18, no man has seen God anytime, only he who is in the bosom of the what? Father, he hath revealed him. So every believer Jewish and Gentile enter into heaven, which under Jewish terminology is called Abraham's bosom. Because Abraham is the typical picture of God the Father in the Old Testament, where both Jews and Gentiles enter into the inheritance. But you and I make this very clear. Understand this. When we go to heaven, the last chest that I want to lay on is Abraham's. Do you understand that? His chest is not big enough for my desires. But to be in the presence of God is to dwell in the heart and bosom of God. That's to be in heaven. It's to be in the center of his blessing. It's to be in the basis and foundation and the matrix of his favor. To be in heaven is to have the whole heart of God as your habitation for all eternity. For the Jewish people who thought it was all about them, that language was accommodated by our Savior to help Jewish believers to know the difference between believing in Jehovah and dying and going to Abraham's bosom versus going to hell. Are you guys following me? Otherwise, when the rich man said, send Lazarus over here so he can dip his finger in a little water and put it on my tongue, the language breaks down in terms of its genre, because the soul doesn't have a tongue. Neither can the soul be quenched by H2O. Are you following what I'm saying? Be very careful. Our Lord is using a genre of device to help us understand eternal things from an earthly temporal level. Does that make sense, brothers and sisters? Now, the reason I say that is to say this. Jesus is not coming back on a horse. Get that into your bosom now. Well, maybe I need to use another word besides bosom. Get this into your head now. He's not coming back on a horse. We got F-14s, F-15s, F-17s. We got planes that can break the sound barrier over three times now. A horse ain't gonna work. It's the metaphor of a confined chronological context in the which horses were the chief instruments of war. Are y'all following me now? It's so very important to understand this terminology. The white in the book of Revelation always describes the post-triumphant victory of the Son of God. Heaven describes for us the fact that we already have the victory. Those of us that are clothed in white, those of us that are white, riding on white horses, coming back with him who is on a white horse, we're coming back not to triumph, we're coming back having already triumphed. Are you guys following me? That's the glorious image there. But I want you to notice the language that's used and ascribed to Jesus alone in Revelation chapter 19, verse 14, verse 11. Notice what it says. And I saw heaven open, and behold what? A white horse. And he, not they, he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many what? And he had a name written on there that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called what? The Word of God. This describes Jesus Christ in his last manifestation in this world as the triumphant Savior who will come back as the judge of all mankind. He's coming back as the what? Judge. But he's coming back to judge in righteousness. That's what the white describes. He's coming back not by himself. He's coming back with his people. We saw that in chapter 17. We come back with Christ. We're called faithful. We possess the white. We ride horses too. But those are all derived blessings that we get. In reality, Christ is the only true and faithful witness. Are you guys following me? Christ is the only true and faithful witness. And the Spirit of God's work is to bear record of the truth and faithfulness of Jesus Christ. I want to make sure this comes home. I'm going to wait till next week to pull this out fully for you, because I have it in my outline. the importance of understanding the job of the Spirit of God. Go with me back to 1 John chapter 5. This is where I will close here. The job of the Spirit of God is to take the things of Christ and to bear them upon the heart and mind of the believer in a full panoply, and display of all of Christ's offices and all of Christ's works, so that everything that Christ is in terms of him being God's mediator for our redemption. Listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. The job of the Spirit of God is to display before us the full panoply, the full orbed manifestation of all that Christ is for us in every office, so that he might successfully persuade us that Jesus Christ is the true and faithful witness of God. The goal of the Spirit of God is to lay out, to spread out every office, every attribute, every work, every characteristic of Jesus Christ, the full panoply of who he is. Are you guys hearing me? Of who he is. His job is to lay it all out. That's the role of the Holy Ghost. To lay it all out so that his elect might, by these offices being fully disclosed to us, every office, every work, every characteristic, every attribute pertaining to his mediatorial call to affirm and accurately testify to the Father is designed to fully persuade us that God is true. Are you with me so far? I'm going to say it one more time, and then I'm going to just read the text, and next week we'll unpack it for us to think this through. The reason why I will be able to, when necessary and called upon, to testify to God's witness, God's record, God's testimony that he gave concerning his Son. The reason why I will be able to do it and to do it successfully is because of the operation and ministry of the Spirit of God. Are you hearing me? The Spirit of God has the assignment of unfolding to me the full panoply, the full orbed display of every office, every characteristic, every attribute, every service, every work of Jesus Christ that God the Father gave to him as the mediator of those who will believe on him. The job of the Spirit of God is to show these things to us. Are you hearing me? To show them. I'm quoting John chapter 16, verse 13. The word show means to fully declare, to fully unpack, to fully unveil, to make known. The objective of the Spirit of God, Michael, is to give me a complete testimony, a complete reckoning, a complete witness of every office, every work, every attribute, every characteristic of the God-man Jesus Christ as my mediator, necessary to qualify me to be his witness. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? I'm pressing this home for a reason. The job of the Spirit of God is to penetrate my mind and penetrate my heart with an unveiling, a showing, a declaring, a manifesting, an unveiling of all of the attributes and characteristics and offices of Jesus Christ, essential to my salvation, so that I am qualified by the work of the Spirit of God, bearing record with my spirit, bearing record, bearing testimony to my spirit, that I am qualified by virtue of the revelation, not by virtue of who I am, by virtue of the revelation, by virtue of the, are you guys following me so far? By virtue of the revelation, I am made to be qualified to open my mouth and talk about things that I don't intrinsically know and have not actually seen and have not actually been a witness of. I was not there 2,000 years ago. I wasn't in the garden. I wasn't at the baptism. I wasn't walking Capernaum Street. I don't know nothing about Galilee. I don't know nothing about Israel. I don't know nothing about Nazareth in terms of being a physical witness. Are you guys following me? And yet for 2,000 years, God has qualified men and women to become witnesses of God. Now, there's a long list of things that the Spirit of God does to make us qualified to both understand, know, and be assured of concerning the testimony of Jesus Christ, by which we can open our mouths and say with conviction, these things are true, and be willing to die for them. I'm going to share with you 8 things next week that the Spirit of God does to make us authentic and legitimate and credible witnesses of the only true and faithful witness of God. Are you guys following me? So I want to make this one last proposition. I want this to resonate in your head. We'll come back and build it up next week. It is impossible for any human being to be able to testify to the reality of God the Father apart from God the Son. It is impossible for a person to say they know God and not know Jesus Christ. It's impossible for me to believe God and deny Christ. Are you guys with me so far? I'm going to show you explicitly through the Word because I want you to be able to grasp the beauty of the inner Trinitarian relationship between the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and the effort that they have put into making sinners who originally are the objects of God's wrath witnesses of God's glory. But this must be stated for the record. It is not possible, according to 1 John chapter 2 and 1 John chapter 5, to say that a man can know the Father and not know the Son. Am I making some sense? It's not possible for a man to say he can have the Father and not have the Son. It's not possible for a man to say he can love the Father and not love the Son. Are you with me? I got Bible verses under all this. It's not possible for a man to say he can honor the Father and not honor the Son. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? It's impossible for a man to even talk about God the Father without God the Son. Because it's God the Son who accurately and fully and credibly reveals the Father. There is no way to know the Father apart from the Son. You guys got that? This is what makes the Son enormous to our salvation. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for the testimony. Spirit of God, thank you for the work of grace in our hearts. It's simple, but at the same time, it's profound. And we are so glad that you are, in conjunction with the Father and the Son, making these things a reality in our soul day by day. We are also so glad that there's only one true and faithful witness upon whom all our salvation hangs, totally and completely. And we are so glad that you have given us faith in him, that we might be able to say we have life in Jesus Christ, which is a gift of God. We are so glad for the grace that you have shown to bring us out of darkness into your marvelous light. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. Prepare our hearts to worship you on Sunday. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.